Decisions, decisions, decisions. Every day we make thousands and thousands of decisions. According to the research, the average adult here in America makes upwards of 35,000 decisions each and every day. That's right. Today you will make 35,000 decisions. And while the first decision that we made today was how many times to hit the snooze button, you're second service people, so I'm guessing that that happened many times. But listen, this first decision then sets off a chain reaction of decisions which will continue until the end of the day when we finally fall asleep. 35,000 decisions later, and we find ourselves finally taking a break. But listen, many of these decisions that we make throughout a day, they're seemingly simple choices. For example, what should we eat and what should we wear? And at the same time, though, we also face many difficult decisions which could affect our lives for many, many years to come. For example, the employee who decides to disregard the directions of their boss, well, they could end up unemployed. The married person who chooses to cheat on their spouse could end up divorced. And the football fan who continues to bet their money that the Dallas Cowboys will make the playoffs, they're soon going to be broke. Seriously, though, we all face many difficult decisions each and every day, and many of these decisions will affect our lives for many years to come. And with that being the case, we ought to take a moment to ask, what are the thought processes that drive these 35,000 decisions that we make each and every day? Well, with this question in mind, I want to take a moment to consider a few of the most common decision drivers. You might not know this, but many of our decisions are driven by sheer impulsiveness. What I mean to say is that we just follow our gut, however we feel about it. And as a result, these decisions are little more than a knee-jerk reaction that just, you know, comes along just because that's our first instinct. Another common decision driver is called compliance. And compliance refers to the desire to prevent conflict and confrontation. So we simply just comply to the desires of the people around us. Avoidance and deflection are also decision drivers. And these drivers are based on the desire to simply ignore or dismiss the issues that are causing problems in our lives. And then there are those who attempt to be rational and reasonable about things. And so they attempt to strike a balance by weighing all of the facts. And then after weighing all of the facts and taking in all the information possible, then they attempt to make the most pragmatic decision based on what they believe to be the most reasonable course of action. Now, as we consider all of these different decision drivers, I have no doubt that we've all used them all. I'm sure that we've all found ourselves using each one of these decision drivers to make many of the decisions that we've made. And with that being the case, we ought to take a moment to ask another question. And the question is this: how do we decide which of these decision drivers is the right one to use in any given situation? Because that is a decision that has to be made prior to using the decision drivers. Which of these decision drivers is correct? Or more simply put, what is the right decision driver for deciding which decision driver is correct? Well, the answer to this question, in a word, I believe is faith. I believe that faith is the way that we should choose or decide the decision drivers that we're using. Every decision we make ought to be based on our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And here in our text today, we find Paul, he's encouraging the original recipients of this epistle to walk by faith as we make decisions. You see, our faith in the Lord is the best way for the believer to navigate every difficult decision. And as we study the scriptures that are before us this morning, we'll begin to see, first of all, that the believer who is walking by faith, well, they'll be able to make good decisions, which enables us to escape depraved temptations. Secondly, we'll see that the believer who is walking by faith is able to make good decisions, which will enable us to endure demonic afflictions. Thirdly and finally, we'll see that the believer who is walking by faith is able to make good decisions, which enables us to enjoy divine liberation. Well, with this as our outline, let's open our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. Here we find Paul. He's helping his Hebrew audience to understand the importance of faith in making every difficult decision. As you make your way to the 11th chapter of Hebrews, I should continue setting the stage for our study today by taking some time to put our text back into its context. It'll first help you to remember that this chapter is commonly called the Hall of Faith. And the reason why is because Paul was presenting us with a list of Old Testament saints who provide us with pretty good examples of what it means to walk by faith. And just to make sure that we're all on the same page when it comes to the concept of faith, well, Paul, well, we're glad that he defined faith for us. We find it there in the beginning of Hebrews chapter 11. If you would, let's look back at Hebrews 11 verse 1. Here Paul tells us that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Or to put it more simply, faith is the confidence that what we hope for will actually happen, and it gives us assurance about things that we can't yet see. Well, then, in order to flesh this out and in order to provide us with examples of what this sort of faith actually looks like, Paul then goes on to point to the Old Testament examples, the elders of Israel who demonstrated this sort of faith. And so he points us to Abel and Enoch, Noah and Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob and Joseph. And now here in our text today, we find Paul continuing to reveal an example of faith in the life of Moses. With this as our focus, if you would, let's pick up our study of Hebrews 11. We'll begin our study there at verse 23. Here Paul goes on to declare, "By faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's command. By faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians, attempting to do so, were drowned." Now here in these verses we find Paul, he's pointing to the story of Moses as an Old Testament example of faith. And I'll remind you that the Old Testament law was given to the people of God through the ministry of Moses. Therefore, when we talk about Moses, what we typically think about is the law. When we begin a discussion about Moses, we typically think about the Ten Commandments, or we think about the 613 laws which are listed throughout the Torah. And while it's true that the Lord revealed his law through the ministry of Moses, it's also true that Moses first walked by faith before he was given the law. Moses was a man of faith first, before the law was given through him. And in order to prove my point, let's take a closer look at the way that faith actually impacted the very life of Moses. If you would, look with me again at verse 23. Here again, Paul declares, "By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's command." Now, here in this verse, we find Paul, he's not describing the faith of Moses, but rather he's describing the faith of Moses' parents. He's describing the faith of Moses' father, Amram, and Moses' mother, Jochebed. Now, in the event that you're unfamiliar with the story of Moses, it'll help you to know that the children of Israel were actually living in Egypt at the time when Moses was born. And in order to understand why they were living there in Egypt, we should take a moment to consider the events that transpired before the birth of Moses. And with this as our focus, if you would hold your place here in the book of Hebrews, I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 1. And as you make your way to the first chapter of Exodus, I want to remind you about the famine that we learned about in our study last week. There was a famine in the promised land, and this famine led the Israelites to leave the land of promise so that they could find food for their families. And they heard about the food that was there in Egypt, and so they went to Egypt, and after arriving in Egypt, they discovered that their brother Joseph, whom they had sold into slavery, was the governor of Egypt. Well, thankfully for the children of Israel, Joseph forgave them. And he not only forgave them, but he also encouraged them to move to Egypt where he could provide them with all the food that they needed. And so it was at that point in time when the children of Israel, they left the land of promise in order to escape the famine. It's also important to note that the Israelites, they remained in Egypt for 430 years. For 430 years, they stayed there in Egypt. And according to Moses, it was during that time when the children of Israel multiplied until the land was filled with them. The land of Egypt was filled up with Israelites. Unfortunately for them, there was a new Pharaoh in town. And this new Pharaoh that rose up over Egypt didn't really care for the Israelites. And it was at that point in time when the Egyptians set taskmasters over the children of Israel and compelled them to serve as slaves. However, the more the Egyptians afflicted them, the more the Israelites multiplied, which then continued to cause concern for the Egyptians. It's for this reason that the Pharaoh of Egypt decided that he would devise this plan, which was designed to control the population of the Israelites. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me here at Exodus chapter 1, we'll begin reading at verse 15. Here we learn that the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of whom the name of one was Shiphrah, and the name of the other was Puah, and he said, "When you do the duties of a midwife for the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stools, if it is a son, then you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live." Now here in these verses, we find the Pharaoh of Egypt commanding the Hebrew midwives to control their increasing population by murdering every male baby born to the Israelites. And seeing how this horrific command came from the most powerful man in all of Egypt, then we can be certain that those women, they were tempted. They were tempted to murder those babies in order to spare their own lives. Well, thankfully, they didn't give in to that temptation to save themselves, but rather they went ahead and delivered these babies. And rather than giving in to this temptation to murder these babies, they decided that it was better to obey the Lord than to live a life in fear of Pharaoh. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me again there at Exodus chapter 1, we'll pick up at verse 17. Here Moses tells us that the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the male children alive. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this thing and saved the male children alive?" And the midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are lively and give birth before the midwives come to them. Therefore God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very mighty. And so it was, because the midwives feared God, that he provided households for them." Now, here in these verses, we find the midwives of Israel. They're dealing with this difficult decision which was before them. And while I'm certain that they were tempted to sin against the Lord, well, they instead decided to walk by faith. They made decisions based on their faith in God. They trusted in God because they believe that God is the one who gives life and breath and all good things. As a result, the Lord blessed their faith and even gave them families of their own, and so the Israelites continued to multiply there in the land of Egypt. With that being the case, the Pharaoh issued a decree commanding every Israelite to then go ahead and drown their own male babies. And with this in mind, let's look again there at the first chapter of Exodus. I draw your attention to verse 22. Here we learn that Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, "Every son who is born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive." To put it simply, the Pharaoh was now shifting the responsibility of population control from the Hebrew midwives to the parents. And you better believe that many Israeli parents were tempted to obey this command. They were tempted to think that it might be okay to murder a newborn baby boy if you're trying to spare the life of the mother. This is probably the rationale of many moms at that point in time. That, well, I mean, the Pharaoh's going to come along and kill the mother if she doesn't murder her baby boy. And so why not spare the life of one by murdering the other? And you better believe that there were many who went down that road. And I know that's just, you know, pure deduction, but I would argue that the story of Moses stands out probably because of how many mothers actually murdered their little baby boys. In order to prove my point, let's continue on through Exodus. We're moving on to Exodus chapter 2. Here we find Moses describing the faith of his parents. And if you would look with me at verse 1, where we read, "There was a man of the house of Levi who went and took as wife a daughter of Levi. So the woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him 3 months. This is more than likely in contrast to what all the other mothers of little baby boys were doing. She gave birth to him, and rather than drowning him, she hid him for 3 months. But then when she could no longer hide him, verse 3, she took an ark of bulrushes for him, daubed it with asphalt and pitch, put the child in it, and laid it in the reeds by the river's bank. And his sisters stood afar off to know what would be done to him. Then the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, and her maidens walked along the riverside. And when she saw the ark among the reeds, she sent her maid to get it. And when she opened it, she saw the child. And behold, the baby wept. So she had compassion on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the maiden went and called the child's mother. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. Now here in these verses, we find Moses describing the way that faith was driving the decisions of his parents. Rather than making decisions because they feared Pharaoh, they made decisions based on their fear of God. They had faith in the Lord's ability to protect their baby boy, and the Lord blessed that faith. The Lord blessed their faith by sending the daughter of Pharaoh to provide for and to protect their baby boy Moses. And not only that, but we also learn that Moses' mother ended up being paid to nurse her baby boy until he was weaned. How incredible is that? So we see then that the Lord blessed the faith of Moses' parents in many wonderful ways, which I'll remind you includes the fact that Moses then would go on to become the man that God would use to free the people from their Egyptian taskmasters. Now, in order to understand how this example of faith ought to apply to us, I want to consider something that Paul wrote to the Christians in Corinth. And so if you would continue holding your place in the book of Hebrews, I'd like you to now turn with me in our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And as you're making your way to the 10th chapter of 1 Corinthians, I want to take a moment to point out that we all struggle with temptations. If we're being honest with ourselves this morning, we all struggle with many temptations each and every day. And listen, these temptations will lead us to make many sinful decisions if we give in. Regardless of whether our temptations are rooted in fear or personal pride or some sort of lust, these temptations, like I said, will lead us into sinful decisions unless we learn how to walk in wisdom, the wisdom of God, which will help us to make better decisions. And with that being the case, knowing that we struggle with the temptations of fear and pride and lust, I'm happy to tell you that those who humbly walk by faith in Jesus will receive the wisdom that we need to escape every temptation. Let's consider how Paul puts it here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. If you would look with me beginning at verse 12. Here Paul declares, "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it." Here in these verses, we find Paul, he's encouraging the Christians there in Corinth that they needed to first decide to humble themselves. And by that, he says, hey, if you think that you're able to stand on your own, humble yourself. Take heed, lest you fall. And that really is one of the worst decisions that anybody can make. We find ourselves facing some sort of temptation. Maybe, you know, our boss is telling us to do something that we know is biblically wrong, or maybe our spouse is wanting us to take a path or a course of action that doesn't line up with the scriptures, or maybe we're being pressured into some sort of decision that the Lord would be displeased with, and this temptation, it's really weighing upon us to make these sorts of decisions, and we think to ourselves, "I got this. I know I've stumbled with this temptation before. I know I've made bad decisions before, but I've got this." Worst decision ever. To think I've got this, to think, well, I'm standing and I've won the battle before and so I can do it again. It's foolishness. One of the worst decision drivers ever. The first decision that we ought to make at the time of temptation is to say, "I don't got this. I am a weak, frail person and I need the strength of the Lord Jesus Christ." Let that be the very basis of the very next decision that we make. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. If you think to yourself, I've got this, I can make a good decision here, just remind yourself, oh no, I desperately need the wisdom of God. Listen, no temptation has come our way that we can't escape. But listen, we have to remember that the Lord is the one who can give us the wisdom to make the good decisions so that we can escape the temptation. The Lord can help us escape every temptation by giving us the wisdom that we need to make those good decisions, and yet we must realize that this wisdom will only be given to those who first decide to walk in the humility of faith. Therefore, before you make a decision regarding some temptation that would draw you back into sin, just make sure that you've humbled yourself, that you realize, I don't got this, I need help from God, and then turn to the Lord and seek wisdom from him so that you can make a good decision. And while our faith in Jesus will provide us with the wisdom that we need to escape all of these depraved temptations, I would also point out that our faith in Jesus will also enable us to make good decisions, which will then help us to endure demonic afflictions. And in order to explain what I mean, let's make our way back to Hebrews chapter 11. Here we find Paul. He's describing the faith which was demonstrated by Moses. And with this as our focus, if you would look with me, we'll pick up our study at verse 24. Here again, Paul declares, by faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. Now, here in these verses, we find Paul, he's describing this day when Moses realized that he was actually a Hebrew and not an Egyptian. Now, we aren't told how old Moses was when he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, but this kind of seems like a teenager thing to do. It's like, you're not my real mom. I don't have to do what you say. You know, it's probably something like that. Maybe not. We are told here that it was when he became of age that he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. This could be a reference to his 14th birthday. You know, it was at the age of 14 when Egyptian boys were considered to be men. And one reason why is because you only typically live to be about 40 years old anyway. So it's just kind of like, you know, 14 years old was pretty old if you're living to 40. This also may refer to the day when Moses graduated from the ancient Egyptian university. It was called the Prince's School, and there he learned about subjects ranging from astronomy and geometry and science, medicine and music. And more than likely, if we were to gauge the college campuses today, he probably also learned about patriarchy and socialism. But that's another topic. Now, we don't know how old Moses was when he was technically of age. We don't know the specific age that Moses was, but what we do know is that he was 40 years old when he decided to defend a Hebrew slave. As a matter of fact, it's in Acts chapter 7, where a disciple named Stephen tells us that Moses was 40 years old when it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. Or in other words, he recognized that the Hebrews were his brethren, his kinsmen. And it was at that point in time when he, seeing one of them suffering wrong, decided to defend him and avenge him who was oppressed, and he struck down an Egyptian. You better believe that that sent a message. That Moses was sending a message that he's siding with his Hebrew kinsmen rather than with the Egyptian. This was also a decision that Moses was making. He was making a decision to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Just to be clear, the words suffer affliction found there in verses 25, those words are rendered from one Greek word, which speaks of the painful persecution which is poured out upon a specific group of people. When a group of people are singled out and begin to suffer affliction for the group that they are, this is the word that we're talking about here. And it's sad to say that human history has been stained with the blood of those who have suffered affliction for the people group they belong to. For example, just consider the 20th century Holocaust of European Jews, singled out just simply because they were Jews. Or how about the African slave trade of the 18th and 19th centuries, or before that, the Irish slave trade of the 17th century. It's sad to say that time would actually fail us today to examine a comprehensive list of all the different people groups who have suffered the affliction of persecution simply because of their bloodline. For now, I simply want to focus your attention on the fact that the Egyptians were guilty of afflicting the children of Israel in this way. Remember, Moses described the way that Pharaoh had set taskmasters over the Hebrew slaves in order to afflict them with burdens. He also tells us that the children of Israel groaned because of their bondage. Without debate, Moses was aware of the way in which his kinsmen were suffering affliction at the hands of the Egyptians. And while it's true that he could have continued to simply enjoy the creature comforts of Egyptian royalty, like that beautiful, you know, Egyptian, you know, cotton sheets that you can get down at Target. But instead of enjoying these creature comforts of Egypt, Moses instead decides to suffer affliction with the people of God. He sets aside the royalty. He sets aside all the benefits of being raised in the house of Pharaoh. And he, rather than enjoying the passing pleasure of sin, chooses to take on the affliction of his kinsmen. Now that's a pretty incredible decision. In order to understand the reason for this decision, I want to look again there at verse 24. Here again, Paul declares, by faith, Moses. We see this was a decision that was driven by his faith. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction, to be categorized and clumped in with the rest of the Jews. He chooses to suffer the affliction of the Israelites with the people of God rather than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. And here's why, verse 26, because he was esteeming the reproach of Christ as greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. He looked forward to eternal reward and said, that's better than anything Egypt has to offer. Moses was willing to trade in his so-called Egyptian privilege for the affliction of his kinsmen. And the reason why was because he thought it was better to suffer for the sake of the Savior than to acquire the earthly treasures of Egypt. And so we see that Moses, he decides to suffer this affliction, and he endures this affliction of the Egyptians by looking forward in faith to the future reward which the Lord will give to those who trust in him. As a matter of fact, look with me again there at verse 27. Here again, Paul declares, by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Now that word endure, translated from a Greek word which refers to the person who perseveres through times of persecution. He endured the persecution. He continued to be patient in perseverance, suffering the affliction of persecution because his focus was on the Lord. I like the way that the scholars who gave us the Christian Standard Bible rendered verse 27, they put it like this: by faith he left Egypt behind, not being afraid of the king's anger, for Moses persevered as one who sees him who is invisible. In other words, Moses was able to endure all of the afflictions of Egyptian persecution because he decided to ignore the fear of Pharaoh, and rather he focused his faith on the God who is invisible. Now, in light of Moses' example, we can see how the born-again believer who chooses to focus their faith on the promises of God will also receive the strength that we need to endure any affliction that would come from the enemy. And in order to prove my point, if you would hold your place here in the book of Hebrews, I'd like you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6. You see, it's in the sixth chapter of Ephesians where we find Paul. He's helping the Christians in Ephesus to understand that every believer, we find ourselves in the middle of a spiritual battle. And we have a spiritual enemy who would afflict us because of our faith. Thankfully, though, the Lord has given every Christian all of the armor that we need to endure the afflictions of the enemy. And according to Paul, this armor includes a shield, which he calls the shield of faith. As a matter of fact, look with me there at Ephesians chapter 6. We'll begin reading at verse 10, where Paul declares, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all," notice that, "above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints." Now, here in these verses, we find Paul, he's reminding his readers about this spiritual armor that the Lord has given to every born-again believer. And while each piece of the armor is important, we must not fail to notice that it's above all that we should take the shield of faith. You see, the shield of faith enables the believer to quench all of the fiery darts of the wicked one. And these fiery darts refer to the way in which the devil and his demons, the enemy of our soul, they're attempting to afflict us. They're attempting to persecute us. They want to come against us and destroy our faith. Thankfully, the Lord has given us faith like a shield. And the Christian who wants the strength to endure all of these demonic afflictions, well, we simply must take up the shield of faith. That should be one of the first decisions that we make, that before I attempt to make any other decision of whether to enjoy the passing pleasure of sin or whether to continue going down a path that results in demonic afflictions, I mean the obvious choice to my flesh is, well, let's go with the easy route. My decision in the flesh every single time is I'll take pleasure over pain every day. And yet that's not always the right decision. I would say it's always the wrong decision. So how can I then make the right decision? Well, I got to walk by faith, and I got to take up the shield of faith so that I can take the painful path, which will result in persecution. And yet the Lord is saying, hey, don't worry, I got this. I'm going to strengthen you with my might as you hide behind this shield of faith. The Christian who wants the strength to endure every demonic affliction of the enemy, we must first decide to take up the shield of faith so that we can persevere every persecution. And so we see then that our faith in Jesus, it provides us with the wisdom that we need to escape our depraved temptations. And not only that, but those who choose to walk by faith in Jesus then will also be given a spiritual shield, which then enables us to endure demonic afflictions. Thirdly and finally, I want to consider how our faith in Jesus helps us to make decisions which enable us to enjoy the divine liberation of the Lord. And in order to explain what I mean by this, let's make our way back to Hebrews chapter 11. Here we find Paul continuing to describe the faith that Moses demonstrated. But this is our focus. If you would look with me here, beginning at verse 28. Here Paul declares, "By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians, attempting to do so, were drowned." Now here in these verses we find Paul reminding his Hebrew audience about the way in which the faith of Moses, it led him to make decisions which resulted in divine liberation for the people of God. In order to explain what I mean, I'll remind you that Moses was the man that God used to lead the children of Israel on this exodus out of Egypt and towards the freedom of divine liberty which would be experienced in the promised land. And with that being the case, we ought to take some time to examine the way that the Lord used Moses to liberate those Hebrew slaves. And I want to begin by focusing on the way that Moses kept the Passover by faith. Now, what does this mean? Well, with this as our focus, if you would hold your place here in the book of Hebrews, I'd like you to turn with me back to the book of Exodus. If you would, let's turn to Exodus chapter 12. And as you make your way to Exodus 12, I want to remind you of the fact that the Lord called Moses to stand before Pharaoh and say, "Let my people go." He demanded the release of the Hebrew slaves. And I know you wanted me to sing that, but I'm not going to do it. He demanded the release of the Hebrew slaves, and it's sad to say that Pharaoh wouldn't listen. As a matter of fact, Pharaoh hardened his heart against the Lord. And as a result, the Lord began to pour out plagues upon the people of Egypt, and yet Pharaoh continued to harden his heart against the Lord. And then finally, the Lord started hardening Pharaoh's heart by ramping up all of these plagues. As a matter of fact, just to put all this into perspective, the first plague occurred as the Lord turned the water of the Nile into blood. And then the second plague resulted in an infestation of frogs. The third plague brought lice throughout the land. And the fourth plague filled the air with flies. The fifth plague occurred on the day when the Lord struck the livestock of the Egyptians. And then he poured out the sixth plague by striking the Egyptians with boils. Afterwards, the Lord struck the land with the seventh plague by casting huge hailstones upon the earth. And then the eighth plague occurred as the Lord sent swarms of locusts upon the land. Ninthly, the Lord plagued the land of Egypt with darkness for three whole days. And then finally, the tenth plague occurred when the Lord claimed the lives of the firstborn sons throughout the land of Egypt. As a matter of fact, it's here in Exodus chapter 12 where we find the Lord. He's promising to pass through the land of Egypt. And on that night, he was planning to strike down every firstborn son as a way of proving that he's more powerful than all of the idols of Egypt. At the same time, he also provided his people with a way of escape. He wanted them to have a way to escape the judgment, and so he did this by promising to pass over the houses of those who presented the Lord with the offering of a sacrificial lamb. This sacrificial lamb, well, it was required to be an unblemished lamb. It was required to be a male taken from the sheep and not from the goats. And the Lord also directed them to sprinkle the blood of the lamb upon the doorposts and lintels of the house and then to consume the meat for dinner. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me here at Exodus chapter 12, we'll begin reading at verse 11. Here the Lord declares, "And thus you shall eat it, with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. So you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." Now here in these verses we find the Lord promising to pass over every house that had the blood of the lamb painted upon the doorpost. And as we consider this harsh judgment, I'll remind you that the Pharaoh was the one who had called for the death of every male child of the Israelites. And now the Lord's saying, okay, you know, this is the route that you want to go down. You don't want to repent after all these plagues, then here's the final judgment. And yet the Lord provided a way for the people to be spared from this judgment. He promised to pass over every house on which was found the blood of the lamb. In other words, the Lord was providing his people with a way to escape this tenth plague through the blood of the lamb. And listen, the Passover lamb, you might not know this, but the Passover lamb was actually a prophetic picture which was pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's for this reason that John the Baptist introduced Jesus on the day of his baptism as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's who Jesus is, the Lamb of God. Every Passover lamb that was ever offered was pointing to Jesus Christ. And it's interesting to note that Jesus' crucifixion actually coincided with the annual Passover celebration. And as the Passover lambs were being slaughtered during that year, Jesus Christ was being nailed to a cross. And he was dying as our Passover lamb, the unblemished male lamb who died in our place. That being the case, the initial Passover, which took place there in Egypt, it was prophetically pointing to the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, when Moses made the decision to keep the Passover, when Moses made the decision to lead the people into sprinkling the blood of the lamb on the doorposts of their houses, he was actually demonstrating the genuineness of the faith that he had in the promises of the Lord. He was placing his faith in the promises which were pointing to the Messiah. And it's for this reason that the Lord used Moses to lead the people into the liberation which they would eventually experience in the land of promise. in order to further prove my point, continue holding your place there in the book of Hebrews. I want to flip forward two chapters to Exodus chapter 14. It's here in Exodus 14 where we find the people of God are now making their exodus out of Egypt, and the Egyptians are in hot pursuit like Roscoe P. Coltrane. And it's here in Exodus 14, beginning at verse 9, where Moses tells us that the Egyptians pursued them, all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen and his army, and overtook them, camping by the sea beside Phi Haroth, before Baal Zephon. And when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, so they were very afraid. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. Then they said to Moses, "Because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, 'Let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians'? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness." And Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace." Now here in these verses, we find the children of Israel, they're stuck between a rock and a hard place, so to speak. They're stuck between the Egyptian army and the Red Sea. And while the Israelites were certain that they were about to die, Moses encourage them. He encouraged them to realize that the Lord had a perfect plan and that they could place their faith in him. The Lord had a plan to provide them with liberation, freedom from their Egyptian enemies. As a matter of fact, if you look down at verse 21 of Exodus 14, it's there in verse 21 where we learn that Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night and made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. So the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on the dry ground, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Incredible miracle. Incredible miracle. The Lord just divides the waters of the Red Sea. And some scholars say, well, no, it was just the Reed Sea, which was just a couple of inches deep. Well, that would be an even greater miracle if it were the Reed Sea and just a few inches deep of water. And the reason why is because the Egyptians then drowned in a few inches of water. In order to prove my point, let's look back at Hebrews chapter 11. I want to draw your attention again to verse 29. Here again, Paul declares, "By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians attempting to do so were drowned." They were drowned. This is something that Paul refers to as the baptism of Moses. The baptism of Moses. And listen, who got wet during the baptism of Moses? The enemies of God. And they died there in that water. But Moses, by faith in God, led the children of Israel into the liberation of the Lord, led them to freedom from their Egyptian slave masters. And though there were those who were questioning his decision, you know, they found themselves there stuck at the boundary of the Red Sea thinking, what has this guy done? He's basically sealed our fate. They didn't have the same faith that Moses had, but it was by faith that Moses then led them across the Red Sea because God used him to part the waters. Incredible story. And the people sat there according to the instruction of Moses, watched the Lord defeat the armies of Egypt by drowning them in the Red Sea. Therefore, Moses here is an example of true faith. And Moses' example shows us that faith-based decisions, they might not always appear to make sense. And it's important to realize this, especially those of us who are very logically minded. I love to be rational. I love to think through all of the arguments and come to the most, what I believe to be the most rational decision. And yet, I have to understand that while God is never illogical, he certainly is extra logical. And things that he might lead us to do, it might not make much sense to us. And yet faith-based decisions, will lead us into the divine liberation of the Lord. In order to further explain what I'm talking about, if you would, let's turn in our Bibles to Galatians chapter 5. And as you make your way to the fifth chapter of Galatians, I want to take a moment to remind you that those who are still unbelievers are not free from the bondage of their sinful nature. The unbeliever is in bondage, a slave to their sinful desires. But those who place their faith in the Lamb of God, well, we've been set free from the bondage of Egypt. It's by faith in the Lamb of God and by his blood that we are set free from the bondage or the slavery of our sinful flesh. But now we have, Christian, two natures. We still have a sin nature. We still have our fallen flesh, and we'll have this fallen flesh until, you know, the day we're in the presence of our Savior. But we also now, as born-again believers, have our spirit man. We have these two natures that are constantly at war. And so every decision is an important decision. Because every decision is either going to help us to stand fast in the freedom by which the Lord Jesus has set us free, or it's a decision which will lead us back to the bondage of Egypt. This is the point that Paul is making here in Galatians chapter 5. As a matter of fact, look with me there at verse 1. Here he declares, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage." Now, when it comes to this topic of Christian liberty, too many Christians look at Christian liberty as, you know, the things that we get to do that are right there on the edge of sin and freedom. And so, you know, my Christian liberty is that I can, you know, I can get all the way up to, you know, close to the edge of Egypt without actually living in Egypt. I don't think that's what Christian liberty really is. Christian liberty is all about freedom from bondage. And so imagine for a moment that Moses leads the people of God out of the slavery of Egypt and then camps right there on the border of Egypt and says, "This is far enough, isn't this great?" No, they kept going all the way to the land of promise. And that's what we ought to be doing, is getting so far away from the bondage of Egypt that we can't even see the border anymore. This is where true freedom is. We've been set free, Christian, from the yoke of bondage. And yet how many of us are making decisions each and every day to move back closer and closer to Egypt? To look back to the bondage and think, "Oh, wasn't it fun back in those days, the good old days?" No, I know what those days were like, and they weren't fun. They were depressing and miserable and empty. And the enemy comes along and says, "Oh, no, it was fun. It was good fun. Don't you want to go back?" And with every decision, the person who is walking by faith will move further and further and further away from Egypt. Meanwhile, there's too many Christians that are looking back to Egypt thinking, "Wouldn't it be nice to go back to the leeks and to the slavery?" It's important to realize that we all have decisions to make each and every day. And those decisions are either going to help us to stand fast in the liberty of the Lord, or they're going to lead us back to the bondage of Egypt. And with that being the case, I want to conclude this study by encouraging you to realize that the best decision driver that we can use before making any decision is the decision driver to walk by faith. And a simple way to do this is simply to ask ourselves, well, what would Jesus do in this situation? What decision would Jesus make if he had this decision? And then make the decision that Jesus would make. I realize that we all have natural impulses. We're all driven by social compliances. And I'm guessing that we all love to engage in logical balance as we attempt to see what's most pragmatic and what makes the most sense. And yet, we can't always know that these are the best decision drivers for the decisions before us. And yet we can always believe that if I begin with my faith in Jesus Christ, that I will be led by the Lord to make the best decision each and every time. The reason why is because our faith in Jesus, it provides us with the wisdom we need to escape every depraved temptation. Our faith in Jesus will also help us to use the spiritual shield that we've been given, which enables us to endure demonic afflictions. And our faith in Jesus will help us to use and stand fast in the freedom of Jesus Christ so that we can continue to enjoy the divine liberation of the Lord. And with that being the case, I encourage you in closing, let's make sure that our faith in Jesus is driving every decision. Because listen, if our faith in Jesus is driving all of our decisions, then we will continue to make decisions which will always be pleasing to the Lord. Let's pray.